Galatians chapter 1, as we continue. To study this particular epistle written by the Apostle Paul. The Lord picked up the Apostle Paul and used him to write half the New Testament, as we think of 14 of 27 books. He picked up and used the foremost antagonist of the gospel of grace. He himself referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. He had a twisted religious disposition, and before he got saved, he slaughtered Christians. The personality that he had stayed with him, and even after he began to preach the gospel of grace, he was criticized even by the believers, because he did not reflect to those who stood by that type of charisma or personality or tone of voice that would normally or naturally appeal. This is the grace of God, using the unlikely, using that which we would not use. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians that God deliberately chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. And that should encourage each of us here tonight. I just encourage myself. Now, we have looked at the first five verses which comprise the introduction of the book of Galatians. And as we come to verse 6, we approach a testimony interwoven in this particular chapter through chapter 2 with Paul's objective to challenge these Galatians who are in the province of Galatia and who fellowshipped in more than one church in that particular province. The Apostle Paul, throughout the epistles which he wrote, interwove his personal testimony. You have it here in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. You have it mentioned again in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He gives a thumbnail sketch of himself in Romans chapter 7. He does so again in Philippians chapter 3 when he reveals to us his religious background as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law of Pharisee and so on, and yet he counted it all but dung that he might be found not in his own righteousness, which was of the law by his own works, but that he might be found in the righteousness of Christ, which is obtained through simple faith without works. He gives his testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then, of course, as we think of the book of Acts, he relates what happened to him in chapter 9 of Acts, in chapters 22 through 26, as he repeats his testimony to those to whom he seeks freedom from while in prison. So there are many portions that we can turn to, and when put together, you have quite a story concerning quite a man who was used in a great way in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, we will begin in chapter 6, or verse 6, chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. He begins by saying in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel. Now, the word marvel means to wonder. He wondered. He was astonished. He was amazed at these Galatians. Why? That they were so soon removed from him that called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. How soon is soon? Well, in Acts 18, we have the Apostle Paul in this particular geographical area. In Acts 18, he goes to Corinth, and then on to Ephesus for a period of 3 years, and then, he goes from Galatia to Ephesus to Corinth for a period of 3 years, and from Corinth writes the book of Galatians. Thus, there's a time span of about 3 years from the time that he was in this geographical area and then writes this letter back to them. And that's how much time it took for them to be dislodged from the grace of God and directed towards another message which was not based upon grace. Thus, you have the word grace used in this particular verse, the grace of Christ. And that's the key or the issue in this particular epistle. It's a very simple difficulty that exists here, and it's not a complicated problem, because whenever you run into another message, it can be evaluated very simply. Either the message that is proclaimed is based upon grace and is solely of grace, or the message that you hear incorporates a morsel of works, a degree of works. We're told in Romans 11 that if it's of grace, it cannot be of works. If it's of works, it cannot be of grace. It cannot include both. Whenever you hear a message proclaimed, that's all you have to listen to. If you understand grace, you are equipped to expose error in the message that you hear. Very simple. Now, I might add this. If you're confronted with one who is proclaiming another message, such as a Jehovah Witness, who prides himself in the fact that his good works will ultimately enable him to obtain a position in the kingdom to come. Thus, it's works all the way, which they're proud to declare and proclaim. You should readily then be able to discern the difference, and then, of course, to retaliate or to challenge with the message of grace. But don't be quick to challenge. When anyone comes to you with a message and you give him a question, he's immediately on the defensive. Keep him there. Don't be quick to give your testimony. In fact, don't give your testimony until the debate is over. Then you give him what you believe. In the meantime, you keep him on the defensive. For if you relate what you believe immediately, he then puts you on the defensive, and then he challenges everything you say, which you're then obligated to back up, so you're thumbing through the pages and panting and trying to justify your position, and consequently, you're all tuckered out because you opened your mouth first, stuck your foot in it, and now he begins to bombard you with his questions, which you now have to prove. So when you are in a debate, or if someone comes to your house especially, I never start by giving my testimony to a Jehovah Witness. Never. They came to me to give me a message. Now, shoot, what have you got to say? Then when they shoot, I say, where's your foundation? What is your foundation? What is your message? Why are you here? What's the purpose of being here? What can I have by what you're saying? And of course, by virtue of the fact that all religions have one thing in common, and that is works, and all seek to gain the approval of God by what they do, not by the finished work of Christ, it always involves a process which covers time, namely your lifetime. And so consequently, even the study of the Word of God becomes the means or way through which you eventually obtain eternal life, which of course is not true. Now, you just peck away. If you would say, well, why study the Bible if the natural man, we're told in the Word of God, cannot understand the things of God? Why would you want to have a Bible study? Then wait. How does one become spiritual if there's a difference made between a spiritual person and a natural man? What's the difference between a natural man and a spiritual man? How does one obtain the Holy Spirit? When does one obtain the Holy Spirit? What must one believe when they obtain the Holy Spirit? Just keep them right on the defensive and make them preach to you and really level with you. But they're always on the defensive. That's where you want to keep them. Now, when all is said and done, you can tell them what you said was nothing. I had what you're proclaiming before you came here. And though your prescription may vary, technically, the process is the same. If I was working for heaven before you came, I could continue to work. What you're telling me is that your particular prescription of works is uniquely different from another religion's prescription of works. And that Snyder drugstore who fills the prescription as you set yourself up as the authority is able to fulfill it better than Rexall, who can also fulfill the prescription. So it becomes a competitive religious operation as we jockey for positions in the drugstores as we think of the various prescriptions. Now, Paul is seeking to hinder and to recapture the confidence of these folks in Galatia who had complete confidence in the gospel which gave them life and in him who presented it, but by virtue of the fact the legalizers, which is the problem in this particular epistle, had dogged his feet and came along and added something to the gospel, they beautifully perverted it. Now, when I said either or, works or grace, the same principle is true in regards to government. There's basically only two types of government. A government that is restrained by law, or a government that is not restrained. There's only two types. When they speak of conservatives, liberals, right wing, left wing, moderates, and all the rest, it is merely designed to confuse the issue. For every politician falls in one of two categories. He is either for limited government, or he is for unrestrained government. He is either for individualism or collectivism. He either wants to protect society from the individual, which they do in Russia, or he seeks to protect the individual from the government or society. And every politician either holds one or the other view. Now, he may say, well, I'm for government controlling, but I'll modernize that. And we don't want government to control you totally, but only 98%. So we'll call him a moderate socialist. But in the final analysis, he is protecting the government from you. That's exactly what they do in Russia. And that's exactly what our liberal educators have done when they say that because an individual performs a certain crime in society, all of society is responsible. And in Russia, they protect their society from Christians by sending Christians away to Siberia because they believe that the doctrine or philosophy of the believer or the Christian is detrimental to socialism, and of course it is. But I merely relate that to indicate the fact that it's not difficult at all if it's grace. And heaven is offered on the basis of grace given as a gift to an individual, then anyone who says, well, true, you must believe in the Lord Jesus, but you've got to be baptized. That individual has just perverted grace because now they have included in the formula a dimension of works. If that person says you must repent of your sins along with faith in Christ, then that person has added a dimension of works. So you no longer have grace, you have works. If one must pray for their salvation, ask God to save, or as I mentioned, things that had been mentioned by Dennis here, believe and make Jesus Lord, make a commitment to Christ, give your life to Christ, repent and believe, make public confession of Christ, walk the aisle, require baptism. All of these things are adding a dimension of works to the gospel of grace. And people by nature would rather work than believe that all the work has been taken care of by another, namely Jesus Christ. Now, this is the issue. When you hear a person on the radio or on television or hear someone preach or proclaim a message, if you are well grounded in grace, you can quickly detect what camp this individual is in. Is he a true believer? And is the message he preaches in harmony with Paul's gospel of grace? Or does he have another gospel, a perverted gospel, a heterodox gospel, another gospel, a perverted gospel? And so that's the issue. And I might say in conjunction with that, the best way to be able to detect error is by understanding or knowing the truth. So I have been told that when people are trained to pick up counterfeit money by our Treasury Department, they are first of all put in a room and given good money. And for several weeks, they are exposed to and they handle good money. After a period of time, they then begin to slip in counterfeits. For if you know the genuine, well, then you should be able to begin to pick up the counterfeit. If you do not know what a genuine dollar bill looks like, how it feels, and what to look for, then obviously you're no match for a counterfeiter. You're a sitting duck every time. And the reason why religious people today have no ability to discern the difference between true belief, truth itself, and error is because they don't know the truth. So consequently, anything goes. And that's the reason why it's a common statement, or it's commonly stated, that all religions are good, whether they use Confederate money or not. And the reason they make that statement is because they're insensitive because of lack of truth. they do not see clearly. All right, verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed. Now, this means to transpose one thing upon another, or to put in the place of another. It's used in the classical Greek as a turncoat, one who alters his opinion or becomes of another mind. So Paul is saying, I stand amazed at you that over a period of 3 years, you became a turncoat and you became of another mind and you embraced another belief. I marvel that you were removed from him, that is the Lord himself, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, the term called is a word that is used to define all believers and is used repeatedly throughout the scriptures. It merely means one who is called of God, and it's used in reference to those who have responded to the gospel of grace. It's like the word elect. It is like the word predestination. When one places their faith in Christ, by virtue of their position in Christ, because he was elected, we then find our election in him, and thus all believers are elect. The unbelievers are never elected. The term is always in reference and is always used in conjunction with one who is in Christ or a believer. The same principle is true with predestination. The term predestination merely indicates that God has predetermined the ultimate destination of one who is in Christ. Thus, only a believer has that destination or is predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The same principle is true in regards to being called. So you have it in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. These are the called ones, those in Christ, those who are in his love. Moreover, them, those whom he did predestinate, them he also called that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. So the one who is predestined is called. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Well, you have the same principle in 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you might show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He hath called us not to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Thus, we have a high and holy calling. All of these terms are used to indicate the position the believer has in Christ and the fact that God has called him and given to him in grace a fantastic position in the Lord Jesus Christ. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there is some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of grace. You can't divide the two. To preach Christ means to preach grace, because the cross is that place where Jesus Christ provided that ultimate payment, which in then in turn enables a guilty sinner to become the recipient of eternal life. So when Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, he is preaching the grace of Christ. For the crucifixion of Christ is the basis upon which I become the recipient of all that God has to freely offer me. Now, I have that piece of paper I alluded to this morning in my Bible. Pope emphasizes spiritual links of Christianity in Islam. Now, these links are not based upon the grace of Christ. They are based upon an acknowledgement of a God. The Jews in Paul's day, in fact, when Jesus Christ was here, believed in God and prided themselves in their belief in a God. What they would not recognize, however, is the deity of Jesus Christ. And though the Islams and the Buddhists will recognize Christ as a prophet, they refuse to recognize him as God walking around in human flesh. That they will not accept. That's what a Christian is. Which means the Pope is not using the basic fundamental doctrinal tenets of what Christianity is all about to make this statement, which would cause one to logically say that apparently the Pope is not a true, genuine Christian, for he should understand that basic doctrinal principle, which he is not employing here. Well, let us go on. The gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, was perverted, referred to here as another. And there were those who troubled them. Who were they? Let's flip over to Galatians 5. I think I have it here. Now, the great issue here was the law. And my point, I thought, could be substantiated here in regards to those who trouble them. Verses 3 and 4, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever you are, that seek to be justified by the law. Thus you immediately nullify the gospel of grace, and you've fallen from grace. You no longer have a message that centers around the gospel of grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well, who did hinder you, that you should not obey the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Now in verse 8 we have the same phrase. Their present position did not come from the one who called them, which we saw in verse 6, which was the Lord, the author of the gospel of grace. But this persuasion actually came from the Judaizers, who perverted the gospel of grace, and consequently, they were the ones who troubled them. And I was after the word trouble, which I thought was in that verse, but it's not. So we'll let it go and pick it up next time or when we run into it. All right, we go back to chapter 1, verse 7. They shifted from grace to law. They shifted from grace to works. They shifted from what Christ provided to their personal involvement. They now had to do something. And man loves to do something. Verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema. Now, this was a result of a perversion. Back to verse 7, there are some that trouble you who would pervert, twist, masculate. You've heard of a sex pervert. That means he uses the legitimate in an illegitimate way. He misuses it or abuses it. An apostate is one who takes something legitimate and then perverts it by adding another dimension to it, so that you have, in a measure, the basic ingredient, but you pervert it by adding something to it. Now, you can take nothing from it because you do nothing to get saved. So all error must be added to grace, because grace says don't add anything. Thus, the gospel of grace is broken down to the barest minimum. Don't work, do nothing. Believe that Jesus Christ has done all the work. So you can take nothing from that, but you can add something to that. So all perversion is an addition. They add something to the prescription, in this case, to grace. So here we have a perversion. Now, as we think of this perversion and this curse placed upon an addition to the gospel, let's flip back, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians. I'm thinking of another verse. And I think we had it in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. And the legalizers also plagued the Corinthian saints, and this is an ever-existing plague, because there's always someone who's coming up with a new dimension and wants to add something. Notice verse 4. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11, 4, if one comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, he's actually sarcastic in this comment, but he mentions the fact that there is another Jesus that is being proclaimed. There was another spirit and another gospel that was being proclaimed. That means everyone does not have the same Jesus. Everyone does not preach the same gospel. Everyone does not present the same spirit of truth. I must know the difference between the different types of Christ that are presented and the different types of gospels that are presented. Now, in a ritualistic church, the gospel is presented through an exposure to a ritual. Thus, the ritualistic involvement is referred to as a presentation of the gospel. A sacramental ritual is included in the gospel by those ritualistic or sacramental theologies that present their message that way. This is the reason why you must come to their church become inculcated into the ritualistic program before you can be a recipient or a participator of the gospel, because that's their gospel. Now, that's a different gospel than Paul proclaimed. Paul was not involved in rituals. He was proclaiming a message. So he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." One of our young people, years gone by, called on a Roman Catholic priest in Hoyt Lakes. And he opened the Bible up to 1 Corinthians 1:17 and showed him where Paul said, "I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And he read that over and over and made no comments, and the whole discussion stopped right there. Because he understood the fact that his gospel was administered through sacraments. And here Paul said, "I didn't come to administer a sacrament. I came to proclaim and preach a message," which is totally different than baptism or works. This he couldn't understand. So this is the unique difference, or this would illustrate the unique difference between the gospel of grace and the gospel of works. Let's turn to the book of Jude just before Revelation. And the book of Jude deals with apostasy. We've gone through it before. Verses 3 and 4, we have these words. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men, personalities. The devil uses men as the spirit uses men. These men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained unto condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, here we have the grace of God turned into lasciviousness. We have the corruption of the grace of God. We have the perversion of the grace of God. Here are three areas or instances where the grace of God is referred to in conjunction with those individuals making an effort to pervert it. Now, that leads us to one other point. Religion basically has no message that honors or that is honored of the Lord. This is why cults carry their Bibles from door to door. They seek to get people interested in a Bible study, but they really have no message. And it's very simple, as all you have to do is say, "Well, what is your message? What is it you can give to me that I can have right now so that when you walk out the door, I have been benefited by your presence? What are you bringing me?" Well, really what they're bringing is an organization which has within it a long drawn out religious process through which you must become inculcated with. That's really what they're selling. And one of the beauties of the gospel of grace is that you can talk to an individual, disassociate yourself from any organization, because God does not use organizations, He uses the truth and individuals who are willing to proclaim it and proclaim that truth. And whether you ever see that individual the rest of your life or not is irrelevant and inconsequential. They need not go to church. They need not join a church. They need not get baptized or do anything. If they place their faith in that gospel of grace, They can become the recipients of eternal life. But the cults then must capitalize upon that message. And I firmly believe that history has proven, and that it's even true in this area, wherever you have individuals witnessing and declaring the pure, unadulterated gospel of grace, you will then have on the coattails of that message perverts, those who adulterate the gospel of grace, and you will actually have a revival among the religionists as they then capitalize upon truth and acknowledge a Christ if they're forced to, and then incorporate to that Christ, but you've got to do this or that or the other thing. This is why the tongues movement is going over so beautifully. They will acknowledge Christ, but the tongues movement does not declare the gospel of grace. Clearly. They may talk about making a commitment to Christ and ask Jesus coming into your heart, but they are incapable, by virtue of their doctrinal position, to explain the gospel of grace. Thus, you never hear it. And I have never heard, and I don't listen to, but when I have in times gone by, a fellow like Jimmy Swaggart preach on the radio, he never ever gives the gospel of grace. He talks to everyone as though they're already saved. He talks as though that if you begin to incorporate these particular lifestyles or behavior patterns or Christian principles, this is all that's needed to ultimately make it to heaven. This is why those organizations do not believe in the security of the believer, because there's always a dimension and morsel of works included in their message, referred to as legalism. Now, this is not only true, as we go back to Galatians, of the initial gift of life, as we think of salvation by grace, first tense. This is true in living the Christian life. And so as we go back to Galatians, we have a reference made in chapter 2, verse 16, concerning how one becomes a child of God. This is stated by Paul to Peter, by the way, in an effort to upbraid him for the fact that he actually capitulated, and by virtue of those who came from the Fuschuch church, who sought to put pressure on those that were saved, Peter did indeed succumb, and apparently he threw his ham sandwich under the picnic table so that they wouldn't see that a Jew was eating pork. This was a perversion. Now, he says in verse 16, knowing that, Peter, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, Peter. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, if we would seek, verse 17, Peter, to be justified by Christ, then we ourselves are also found out to be sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now, what he's saying is this. Peter, if we proclaim to be saved through simple faith in Christ and incorporate the law, we are declaring openly that we are double-crossing ourselves and that we indeed are sinners. Thus, our position is inconsistent. Now, this is not only true in regards to the initial gift of life, where works is included, but the same principle is true in living the Christian life. As prone as the unbelievers are to include works with Christ, which they believe will equal eternal life, heaven, or salvation, after one truly is saved, there is an ever-present tendency to include works in our Christian life, thinking that we gain the approval or approbation of God by something we do. Chapter 3 of Galatians. We're in the second tense now. You understand what I mean by the second tense, don't you? Maybe for the strangers here, I could slap it on the board. It may help you. Find a clean sheet. We talk of salvation. It's in three tenses. One, two, three. Salvation was designed by God the Father, executed by God the Son, and is revealed by God the Spirit. It's a proclaimed message, thus it's not administered by a denomination or organization or those who set themselves up as the authority through which this message or ritual must flow. In that the triune God worked in collusion, God the Son fulfilled the plan by dying for our sins upon the cross. When one who's on the broad road to hell places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are guaranteed heaven and the fact that they will be with the Father forever. They then enter into phase two, executed by God the Holy Spirit. So here we have God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in God the Father. The reason why they're set forth in this order is because one cannot come to the Father unless he comes through Christ. So the Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. Thus, consequently, the starting point is my relationship with Jesus Christ. What have I done with Jesus Christ? Now, faith in Christ means I believe that he provided, through that death upon the cross, an adequate atonement for my sins, so that I no longer need to atone for my own sins. Jesus Christ picked up the tab, met the demands of the law courts of heaven, which exacted a penalty from me, namely death. And I believe that Jesus Christ took my rap and died in my stead upon that cross so that I could be acquitted and could go free. The gift of eternal life merely means that I accept that gift and say thank you. It has nothing whatsoever to do with joining some outfit, denomination, or organization. It has nothing to do with getting baptized in the church. It merely means that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. Isn't that simple? Now the natural mind retaliates against that right there. And there may be a person here right now who doesn't like what I said, but I didn't write the Bible. When the Philippian jailer said to Paul in Acts, you must join a membership class at the church, be confirmed, and then be baptized. And then as you are squared away with the denomination, you can begin to work towards an ultimate goal through this denomination, which guarantees nothing but hopes you might make it someday by and by. That isn't what he said. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, this is exactly where there was a perversion. Galatians chapter 1. They were adding things to the gospel. By way of illustration, right here we'll put Acts 15. Let's turn there momentarily. I mention this because, and emphasize it, because every church that has gone apostate, every denomination
that has gone apostate, and most have, which means perversion, began on the inside. It's like a nation that rots from the inside out, like this one, the United States of America, which is rotting from the inside out. And consequently, the future doesn't look bright. And the things that we've enjoyed as a free people, I fear, will not be enjoyed for long. Now, as we look at Acts 15, we have this rendezvous, or that which led up to a rendezvous in Jerusalem, the council at Jerusalem. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. What were they adding? They were saying, look it, we believe you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brethren. We don't deny this. But we believe there has to be an added dimension to the gospel of grace. And along with faith in Jesus Christ, you must be circumcised. Now, by virtue of the fact that the denominations at large in the world today teach in their theology that baptism takes the place of circumcision, you could read it this way today in the average back room of a seminary where there are cemetery students collected. Verse 1. A certain man came down from the seminary and taught the brethren and said, except you're baptized after the manner of our patron saint, you cannot be saved. Now this resulted in a knockdown, drag-out fight. And that's mentioned, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, it was an arm wrestling operation, and it was dog-eat-dog among the clergy. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through so on. Now, verse 5. And there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders now are coming together to consider this matter. Now, as we get to Galatians chapter 2 and 3, we're going to fit in this problem right here, for Paul alludes to this particular council and this knockdown, drag-out fight as he speaks to the Galatians to try to show them that this thing had been resolved once before, but the thing's never resolved. Because every catechism book that I have ever read uses as a basis of living the Christian life the Ten Commandments. It's exactly what you have in verse 5. Commanded them to keep the law of Moses. And the catechism book I was given in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, had in it the Ten Commandments, and I can remember, in fact, I think it was the only thing that I had ever memorized in my life before I'd gotten saved, and that was the Ten Commandments. And it was the only question he didn't ask me, because he figured I didn't know that either, because I didn't know any of the others. Now, as we think of phase two, we'll go back to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll notice that what Paul is fighting is not only salvation, first tense or phase, by works, but also living the Christian life, which is based upon works. chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath hypnotized you or bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose mind's eye Christ Jesus was obviously or evidently set forth crucified among you? You saw what it meant to be saved, you fools. Verse 2, question. This only would I learn of you. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By keeping the Ten Commandments? By getting baptized? By getting circumcised? Or by hearing a message? Answer, obvious. By hearing a proclaimed message, not by doing good works or keeping the law. Verse 3. Are you so stupid, having begun in the Spirit on the basis of faith through a message, are you now going to make yourself perfect by the flesh? For the law was addressed to the flesh, not the Spirit that indwells you. What's he saying? He's saying, look it. If the initial gift of life, and here they are, believers, the initial gift of the Holy Spirit took up residence within you because you heard a message concerning Christ who died for you, and through faith in that message, you became the recipient of new divine eternal life. If the law was addressed to the flesh or the old sin nature, synonymous or synonym for the flesh, to prove that you were a sinner, why then would you put yourself back in under the Ten Commandments that couldn't give you life? For if the Ten Commandments couldn't give you life, how could it enable you to live the life it couldn't give to you? Logical, simple, truthful question. Then if the law couldn't give you the life, how could it enable you to live the life? If you received the life through faith in Christ, you live the life the same way you received it, by faith, not by works. So this is the problem in the Galatian letter. He is fighting, number one, salvation by grace plus nothing. First problem. Second problem, you live the Christian life by faith apart from works. Now as we think of that, I can't help but include another dimension of works. You have those Baptists who will amen a statement such as this: you are saved by grace through faith apart from works. And that includes baptism. And there may be a Baptist here that would like to amen that. But here is where the second problem comes in. Your Christian life is lived by faith, not by works. The Spirit of God produces the type of life through me that brings glory to Him. But there is no work that can make me spiritual. For example, I must not, as I mentioned this morning, mix up means from results. The means of the filling of the Spirit is faith. The results then flows out to witnessing, prayer, Bible study, fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with believers, church, discipline, sacrifice, giving, money. But you do not become spiritual because you give money. You do not become spiritual because you go to church. You do not become spiritual because you pray. These should be byproducts of being spiritual, for spirituality is the basis for this production. So first of all, you must be spiritual before you can produce these on a foundation that's acceptable to God, which is not hay, wood, and stubble, but is indeed gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, I'd like to include something else. Tonight we're going to have communion, so we'll put the Lord's table here. Now, can I become spiritual by participating in the Lord's table? I cannot. Can I become a child of God back to phase one by having communion? I cannot. For communion is a ritual that involves me. Obviously, it's a work. You must do something. Grace beautifully excludes you. You do nothing but believe someone else did it all for you. So, having communion is a result of being spiritual if participated in the way God would have us participate in it. Now we'll step up one other one. Let's put baptism up here. Now we really got a list of things here, haven't we? Now, the Baptist may say, you're not saved by baptism. But what do they say? Well, I'll give you a discussion I had with a Baptist preacher down in Duluth who was with the MBA. I'll advertise it for him. And he said a person, unless they were baptized, could not serve the Lord. And baptism becomes the key to initiating that person in the local church, and then and only then could they fulfill the works that would be acceptable to God. I said, do you take money from these individuals? Yes. I said, do you go calling with this individual? He said, yes. I said, how can you do that? Now, thinking of a portion, hope I can find it. I think I want it in 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn there quickly. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is because I believe that the Baptists are the leading proponents of injecting works into the Christian way of life. And that's why there's more apostate Baptists in the entire world than any other kind. And invariably, they have been the stalwarts and the inventor of cults and isms because of the injection of works which they have carried to the nth degree. And when you carry those works out to their logical, intelligent conclusion, well, then, of course, you come to that position where, obviously, if you're not baptized, you're not part of the bride of Christ. If you're not baptized in our church, you'll never be raptured. That's the logical conclusion of a dumb statement like that. Now, what statement are we after here? Let's see if I can find it. Actually, I'm after here a principle of separation. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, I believe I want. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which you have received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, they're told that they are to separate themselves from those brethren. Now, this is mentioned in other epistles. He said, if you obey not this epistle, then separate yourself from those who won't obey it. That means I should separate myself from a brother who is disorderly or carnal. I'll put it that way, carnal. Now a carnal believer is one who's in the flesh, Romans 8, and minds the things of the flesh rather than the things of the spirit. If an accusation is made concerning me that I am carnal, disobedient, and thus cannot be used of the Spirit of God until I am baptized, then logically I can take no other position but to separate from that person until they have by their external work gained their spurs, satisfied my demands, and thus has laid a foundation upon which I now can fellowship with them. We're both Baptists. That's their basis. Now, that sanctification by works, that's laying as a foundation for progressive holiness, baptism as a prerequisite to serving the Lord. Now, they don't operate this way. So it's not unusual for me to hear of an individual or a Baptist preacher saying to a person, "You can't teach in our Christian day school until you've been baptized." The woman is reluctant to get baptized for some reason or another. Be that as it may, that's inconsequential. The point is, she's not baptized. Now, as time goes on, the pastor and his wife become very close friends with these people, because now these Baptists are trying to win them by a short Carnegie course. And they pick them up and fellowship with them and include them and try to win them into their church, because the great objective is to make them a church member, being baptized, of course, as the basis of that membership. All the while they're very close friends with these people, they are violating blatantly the scriptures which teach that they should separate from a believer that's carnal or disorderly. But that they don't do. They cooperate with them, take their money, go calling with them, and utilize them in various areas except one. If you'd only get baptized, then we could put your name on the church rolls, and then we could give you an official position, but we'll take your money. And even the souls you lead to Christ, we will capture and might even consider bona fide, although we wonder how God did it before you got baptized. He must have made a mistake. And I relate that by virtue of the fact that it's a beautiful duplication of the book of Galatians, and the Baptist fit in the book of Galatians better than any group I know in regards to sanctification by works. For as the sacramental churches have taken baptism and transplanted it and replaced circumcision with it, the Baptist have done the exact same thing
with baptism in the area of sanctification. Now, with that, I should have at least made somebody mad here that won't come back anymore, especially if they're a Baptist.
But be that as it may, I believe that the difference that we're discussing here in the book of Galatians deals with not only salvation, first tense, based upon grace, but sanctification based upon grace as well. And as I am incapable of dictating to an individual to do any of these things, but this must be a response of their own willingness as unto the Lord, who am I to pick out any of these things and say, unless you do this or this or this or this or this, then you're not a bona fide church member, and though we'll take your money and I'll be your friend, you've got to do this first. Of course, if the person was carnal and went out and robbed a bank, then the Baptist would even catch on and say, oh my, isn't that terrible? But to follow their approach through logically, if the person is carnal because they're not baptized, then they have no choice but to throw them right out of the church and have no company or fellowship with them. That would be the logical position, obviously. Well, that's the Galatians. We're looking at it. Let's turn back momentarily. Galatians 1. Now let's look at verses 8 and 9 in closing, where Paul says, though we, or an angel from heaven, now he's really going out on a limb, because angels were not given the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. But he includes them. Though we or an angel from heaven preach, proclaim, not administer. It's a proclaimed verbal message which one hears, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It has nothing to do with a ritual or sacramentum.
Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
Now the word gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ, who provided for mankind through his death upon the cross eternal life. This is offered on the basis of grace. That's unmerited favor. As all I have to do is believe that message. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. That's how strong the Apostle Paul is in regards to adding the Ten Commandments, circumcision, baptism, or any other sacrificial work that the flesh may revel in to grace. That means it's serious business to add religious works to grace. And for any system or organization or individual who does, there is a curse placed upon them. That means it's serious business to be a witness for Christ. And it appears to me that one would have to be satanically inspired to put his life on the line in proclaiming a message which centers around works. I personally would rather pump gas in a gas station than spend my time presenting religion. There is nothing that could bore me more than religion. And I would become an out-and-out atheist before I could become religious. But that's because I see the inconsistency and the unscripturalness and the hideousness of religion. Now, I'm not condoning atheism.
Atheism hasn't anything going for it either. So consequently, they have no choice but to set themselves up as God, and then the state and themselves become God, and they determine the rules with which you live by, and when you no longer further their goals and aims, they'll shoot you. Society no longer needs you. And so consequently, they're no blessing either. But I merely present that as an illustration.
Now, Paul mentions here that if he would preach a gospel that included within it works, and then of course the offense would cease. Notice chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And the reason why I call your attention to this verse is because Paul suffered unmercifully at the hands of the religious folk. Why? Because he was willing to preach the gospel of grace. And he states himself, if I would preach circumcision, I would immediately slip out from under an offense which accompanies grace, and consequently I could slip out from under any suffering. This is the reason why believers have turned apostate in increasing numbers over the past decade,
and have incorporated morsels of works so that the gospel they believe will become more palatable. So you have Christ plus baptism, making a commitment, saying prayers, repenting from sin, and do it yourself, and add this and add that. All that makes it palatable. Plus the fact they say, now you can lose your salvation, and once you believe that, then you actually have no salvation because you're maintaining it by works. So there's a consistent doctrine that they all agree upon, and that's the Arminian doctrine that salvation, of course, can be lost if you don't maintain a batting average. So make sure you buy a set of Craftsman wrenches from Sears that are spiritual to maintain your own salvation, lest your salvation fall apart when you're at 30,000 feet and you'll fall out of heaven and smash up on the ground. I present it that way to seek to amplify my point. This is where the offense is. And if you don't think that's true, I just challenge you to talk to people about knowing Christ on the basis of grace. And all kinds of things will be said about you. You won't believe it. And they'll say, oh, he's against all the churches. I've had people say that to me. No, I'm not against all the churches. I'm against all the churches who say that they can give a person eternal life. That's all. That's all I'm saying is only Jesus can save. So I'm against this church. What do you think of that? I'm against all of them, including this one. This church can't save either. So if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want you to know this church can't save you, and I'm against it if it thinks it can. Only Jesus Christ can save. He's the one that died for you. No church died for you. No system died for you. No organization died for you. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He can save you. He can give you life. You know who you get that life from? He's alive. He's resurrected. You get it right straight from the boss. Right from him. And his spirit will indwell you, and you will see and know you have life if you receive Christ as your personal Savior, which if you do not, you will never know you have life. Because no church can guarantee that. And if you're working to get to heaven, you'll never know when you've worked enough, so you never know when you can quit or retire. So you're never sure of heaven, because you don't know how much there's left to do by way of your works. How frightening. And yet salvation is based upon grace. That means you don't work for it. It's a gift. Now with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here the Apostle Paul sets forth the meaning of the Lord's table, which is a memorial for one who is a child of God. The communion table has never been designed in the Word of God to be a means of grace, nor is it a means of salvation, nor is it a means of gaining God's favor, nor is it a means of gaining forgiveness of sins. All that was taken care of for you upon the cross. Christ died for your sins. Just believe that. Thus the communion table sets forth for the believer the body of Christ and the death of Christ, which is a reminder to him that all that he has by virtue of his fantastic exalted position in Christ, and the fact that heaven is guaranteed for him, is because of the great price that was paid for him through Jesus Christ. And the communion table is merely a reminder to cause the believer to be thankful for all that he has and is and will ever be because of what Jesus Christ purchased for him in his behalf. That's what the communion table is all about. So, the first condition for communion would be, do you know Christ? It's only for one who is saved. For only that person could appreciate what they have. So if you're here and you're not saved, you don't need communion. You need a living relationship with the person, Jesus Christ. You don't need a ritual. You have nothing to remember. The memorial would mean nothing. You don't know him. Once you come to know him, then communion would mean something because now you know where you're going. second prerequisite, of course, is that as a believer, you must be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. Nothing between you and the Lord. Thus, if you're carnal or in the flesh, you need to get right with the Lord by confessing your sins to Him. So we're told. In verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For if he eats and drinks unworthily, he eats and drinks, and the word should be, as you have it in verses 31 and 32, judgment, which is defined as chastening in verse 32. The Lord will chasten me, because He chastens every son whom He receives. That's a mark of love. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Because you're not going to be, verse 32, condemned with the world. The Lord does not spank the devil's children. He only spanks His own. But I must be in His family before I qualify for the spanking. Now, the second warning would be, am I in fellowship? And so it's customary for us to pause a few moments for prayer, silent prayer, before the elements are passed out, as we commemorate what Christ provided for us through His death on our behalf upon the cross. So with it, let us bow our heads, please, for prayer. And I will ask the ushers then to come forward, and we will then pass the elements and partake together.